Thank you, Tim, and good evening, everyone, including those who are in Zoom. Better not ask Paul how many people are in Zoom, but there's certainly a lot less people in the hall than we'd usually have. There's some who are susceptible of being wise and decided not to risk coming out and sitting in the cold, which I can understand. We're, as Tim says, continuing Philippians at chapter 4, reading from verse 2. I entreat you, Odea, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. And God will bless what we've read from his word. And I did think as I was preparing and thinking about speaking, how topical this particular passage is to the world in which we live. Oh, we can say that so often about Scripture, of course, but thinking of the situation that the world finds itself in at the moment, and we are involved in all of that just by living here. And I coined the little heading, peace from God brings joy in a troubled world. Peace from God brings joy in a troubled world. It's interesting that the first couple of verses are talking about some quarrelling and some problems. And you think, what a strange thing to start talking about when you're thinking positively about joy. But it's setting a context in a sense. And it's drawing our attention to the fact that, you know, reality hits us. It's easy, isn't it, to think in terms of how we should live. And we often might fool ourselves, might want to not admit too much to others about difficulties that we face, because we're a bit embarrassed and we think sometimes, oh, I shouldn't be like that really, I should be a happy person. I shouldn't be having unhappy thoughts about others. But when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we do have such thoughts. And yes, we should not have them, but it's good to be honest and face up to them and think, what's the remedy for that? Well, Paul's first few verses that we've read, he entreats these two ladies that are in the church in Philippi, one called Euodia and one called Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. The authorised says to be of the same mind in the Lord. It seems such a shame in some senses that these two ladies' names have been written down in history as the ladies who quarrelled and were fighting and squabbling. We don't know what they were arguing about. I think it's useful. Spurgeon wrote about this, and I'll just take time to read what Spurgeon wrote about the two ladies and their quarrel. He said, I am glad that we do not know what the quarrel was about. I'm usually thankful for ignorance in such subjects. But as a cure for disagreements, the Apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offence or to take offence. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. And I think Spurgeon hits a good note there when he said, I'm glad that we do not know what the quarrel was about. I remember, and I better be very careful to avoid anything that might give away any context, but I remember somebody saying to me a few years ago, "Aye, that's so-and-so, you'll know about them." No idea what they're talking about. And my advice is a bit like Spurgeon's. If there's any kind of quarrelling going on that doesn't affect you, it's best to know as little as possible about it. And the Holy Spirit has preserved the integrity of these two sisters by not telling us what their quarrel was about. But what was important was there was something that they were disagreeing about. And Paul said, "Come to a common mind, ladies. Come to a common mind, sisters." And he asks the true companion, whoever that might have been, not delve into that, since there's so many different options if you read up, "Help these women." And he immediately talks about the positives about them. They have laboured side by side with them in the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul focuses on the fact that these two ladies who are disagreeing about something now were those who laboured alongside him. They worked with him. And he looks on the positives and he says, "Don't forget what you really are." And they work with Clement. Don't know which Clement this is. And then a whole host of other people. The key thing about them, what was the common characteristic? Their names were written in the book of life. Their names are in the book of life. The place from which it would not be blotted out. A rock solid assurance of their salvation. So there's something going on between them, and they're disagreeing about something, and there's a bit of trouble going on. And Paul says, "Come together and others help them, and remember that you're those who God has called, and your name is in the book of life." And then he goes on and he tells them to rejoice. And he tells the whole of the church that they should rejoice. And that, in a sense, is the antidote to the problems that they have had. Maybe the quarrelling was about something about being anxious, and one of them thought something bad was going to happen, and the other said, "No, it won't," or whatever. But Paul then sets this context and he teaches them that they should always rejoice in the Lord. It's not just some kind of shallow joy. It's a deep, justifiable joy and rejoicing. It's in the Lord. There are things that we can be happy about and we can be joyful about, but when we sit and analyse them, well, they're not necessarily things that really have any substance. But this rejoicing that Paul's speaking about here is to rejoice in the Lord. And the great thing that Paul is able to say is we should rejoice in the Lord always. And this concept of always or all things or everything crops up again later when he talks about prayer, for example. And we'll come back to that and we'll come to that later. So rejoicing in the Lord is something that makes a difference to the way we live. And going back to what I read from what Spurgeon had written, if we are rejoicing in the Lord and thinking about the Lord's things and thinking about him and the blessings that we have in him, then we're much less apt to be taken up with things that just melt into being trivial. And the thrust of what Paul is saying really is, throughout the rest of the passages, we'll work through it in detail, but the thrust of it is, don't think about things that are going to distract you. Think about things that are worth thinking about, the things of God. And that's a great lesson for us. And of course that does bring peace, and he comes to that, and it brings joy, even though we could be in a troubled world. Well, you only need to pick up a newspaper or a tablet and look at a news website or whatever means you used to consume information, and it's obvious that this is a troubled world. Whether it be COVID, whether it be the recent American elections, whatever, you will not struggle to find information in a newspaper about the troubles in the world. You might have to hunt kind of hard to find anything about peace and joy. But the wonderful thing for the believer is the peace and the joy that we have can come to us and be ours and be our experience all the time in a troubled world. It does not, of course, mean that everything in the garden will be rosy, to use that phrase. It doesn't mean that we will not be beset with problems. But being beset with problems is one thing, but knowing the peace of God takes things into a spiritual dimension and into the condition of our mind, really, rather than our physical situation. And that's what this is about. So we'll go down through and look at how we can live as a Christian at peace and live a life that is enjoying the peace of God. What things does Paul say? Well, first of all, in verse 5, he tells them that they should be reasonable, and their reasonableness should be known to everyone. People should know them to be reasonable people. And you might say, well, reasonable, that's a kind of woolly word. In actual fact, there are a lot of different words that are used to translate the Greek word. I'm not going to talk about the Greek word because I would just be mincing my words because I'm no speaker of Greek. But the word is translated in all sorts of different ways in various different translations because it's a difficult concept to get across. But it's the sense of gentleness, mildness, patience, not rushing to go to court with somebody or to contend and fight with them. And what one aspect of it is just summed up in this sense that the ESV uses the word reasonable. It's that you're open to various things going on. It's not that you're soft and blow with the wind, but neither are you rigid and stuck in one particular slot, and you will not be moved from it, even when the evidence suggests otherwise, or when there are things going on. And one good example of that is, if you think back to John's Gospel and the setup, if you like, when the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews brought this woman who'd been taken in adultery, was their accusation, and brought her to the Lord and almost threw her in front of him and said, what should we do with her then? Knowing that he was the type of man that he was. Well, what's interesting is the Lord's reasonableness was obviously known to them, because the nature of the trap hinged on the fact that they expected him to be reasonable and not absolutely rigid and demanding that she be sentenced. Because if he had been like that, there would have been no trap. And the Lord exhibited reasonableness. But of course, what we remember from that story is the Lord did not say, adultery, what's the big deal? He didn't for a moment suggest that what the woman had been accused of doing was something that was unimportant. Now, he didn't go into any detail. He knew, of course, whether she had been caught in the act or whether she was, you know, being accused falsely. But the key thing was, he didn't try and play it down and pretend that adultery was something unimportant. But what he did do was he was able to get the people who were being unreasonable and were being vicious in what they were trying to do by being very legalistic and trying to set a trap for him, to end up going away and leaving the woman in peace. But when they did leave, he turned to her and said, in a sense, now, on you go and sin no more. And that message, I'm sure, was received very strongly by that lady. I'm sure that she heard that in the tone in which it was offered, lovingly but firmly. The Lord was that balance between doing that which was right and understanding the person, and causing them to behave in such a way, or to take on board the message in such a way, that they got an understanding of what they should be doing. And one hopes, although there's no record of it, that that lady did go away taking on board what the Lord had taught her, and that she became a follower of the Lord. So the Lord himself was reasonable, and that's a characteristic. And if we're reasonable, and our reasonableness is known to everyone, then we will avoid a lot of situations of strife, because we will be able to deal with situations in a way that allows us not to fly off the handle about them. If you stick to a very rigid view about something, and I'm not so much thinking of being legalistic in the Pharisaical sense, I'm just thinking of being absolutely rigid about something in the way you think, the tendency is that you will end up being confrontational with people who disagree with you. And that confrontation doesn't bring peace, it brings strife. And maybe that's what these two ladies had a problem with. They were sticking to their guns and they weren't being reasonable with one another. So reasonableness is one way in which we can live that helps to bring about a peaceable life. And then we get to verse 6. Well, there's a challenge in there, isn't there? It's a very straight talking sentence. Do not be anxious about anything. Well, I don't know about you, but I couldn't say I've fulfilled the commandment. I couldn't say that I've not been anxious about anything. Even just in the summer, when was it, May, June, Myra said to me, are you sure you're okay? Will I take your blood pressure? It was 220 over 130 or something. A bit in the high side. Probably brought on by some kind of anxieties. So, you know, I'm standing here saying what I'm saying because it does get to us all. But Paul's saying, through the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, Paul is saying we should not be anxious. Now, that's a difficult one in terms of dealing with it, because if somebody's being anxious, telling them not to be anxious as a straight interaction can often be an unhelpful thing. You can't necessarily, if you're trying to help somebody, just say, stop it, don't be depressed. It doesn't really work that way. But we're reading this in a state of mind that allows us to understand it, and Paul was teaching it, and we grasp it, and then it allows us to overcome the problem. What's anxiety? Well, we need to be careful about the distinction between concerning oneself about things that may happen for which one has a responsibility to take care and avoiding them happening, and other things that we've got absolutely no control over and that might never happen. So I reckoned, and let me just find where I wrote it down. Anxiety, I tried to describe it in this way. It's an undue concern about potential negative outcomes over which you have no control. I didn't get that from a medical dictionary. I just tried to find some way of describing it that I thought was capturing the key aspects. There's an aspect in which it's an undue concern, almost an obsessive concern. And it's about potential negative outcomes. It's not about definite negative outcomes. You know, if somebody was standing here and swung a sword at me, at my neck, it wouldn't be anxiety that I had. It would be fear. And it would be rational to try and do something about it. But if I was standing here saying, I'm really concerned that somebody might appear within the next 20 minutes with a sword and try and chop my head off, But is it possible? Yes. Is it a negative thing? Definitely. Is it likely? Not really. It's not a very likely scenario. But often our anxieties come from taking one little thing and taking the worst case. And then saying, oh dear, and what would that lead to? And then finding the next set of worst cases. And by the time you're finished, you're looking at something that's the worst possible scenario, step one, and then the worst possible scenario, step two, step three, step four, and you've convinced yourself that these bad things are going to happen, when in actual fact, they're very unlikely to happen, and in any case, you've got no control over them. And to me, these are the sorts of things that anxiety represents, that we get nervous and concerned about things over which we have no control, that are less likely to happen than we give them credit for. So Paul is not saying that if you see some imminent danger and it's obvious that this dangerous thing is going to happen, that we should just shake our shoulders and say, I don't care, it doesn't matter, it won't happen to me. That would be irresponsible. So anxiety is not about being concerned about things in that very narrow sense, because there are things we must be concerned about. And in fact, when we think about relationships with other people, when we love other people, we are right to be concerned about things that are going wrong in their lives, for example. And lovingly, we have a concern. It isn't anxiety. Anxiety, as I said, is when there's an undue concern about potential negative outcomes over which you really have no control or very little control. And that, to me, is the problem that we face. And what I did see in a dictionary that animates the information, because it's great what you can do with loads of data. But by looking at documents that have been produced down through the century, it can trace the usage of a word. And it's quite remarkable to see that the word anxiety or anxious or whatever doesn't appear very much, even through the 1950s, and then suddenly about 1990, the word really takes off and people are using it far more. Now, the thing is scaled for volume of data. So the sense of being anxious is back with us again. But it's not something that's new to our world. It was there, and Paul taught about it. So anxiety is something we should seek to overcome. We should seek to avoid. And when we feel it creeping up on us, then we go to the bit after the but, because that tells us how to deal with it. Paul doesn't simply say, don't be anxious, without having a solution for it. And he says, to avoid it, be prayerful. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Focus on being prayerful about things and asking God to help you deal with situations that arise. And then when they do arise, seek to follow in what you see to be God's will. And of course, to understand God's will, we have to read his word, we have to be prayerful with him, and we have to seek to live wisely. But Paul is saying that there is a remedy for anxiety, and it's to take our minds away from trying to solve problems ourselves, when we can't do anything about it, and to cast our cares on God, and to bring our requests and make them known to God, and to be thankful for the things that we do have. In a sense, if one is constantly anxious about life, then one finds very little to be thankful for, because the obsession is about the worry. But when we think of all that we have to be thankful for, and it's a bit like the simple message that's in that hymn, count your many blessings and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. If we focus on these things, we don't leave the space for ourselves to think about the negative things. And we could sort of summarise that verse 6, that Paul says, be anxious for nothing, pray about and be thankful for everything. And these two things, the one is an antidote for the other and helps us. And this has a consequence in verse 7. And verse 7 is a tremendous verse. To me, it's one of these verses that you read, and each time you read it, you sort of stop in your tracks and think to yourself, wow, how phenomenally deep this concept is, or how really amazing this is. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There are no maybes in there. There are no perhaps if, you know, everything lines up in a certain way and the events are such that what people might call luck, if you like, in the normal sense of people speaking in the outside world, comes your way, then you'll be protected. There is absolutely none of that human superstition in amongst this. This is absolutely rock solid truth from the very throne of God. The peace of God. God is a God of peace. He himself characterizes himself that way. But the peace of God, the peace that comes from God, that is inherently of God, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yeah. I remember being down in Edinburgh when Oliver was still critical in hospital and getting a text from Paul that just said that, just quoted the verse. And it was all I needed to say. And a great encouragement. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It will prevent us from the worry and the needless worry that comes from an anxious heart and a tendency to worry about what we're going to do about things that we don't even know are going to happen and over which we have no control. So God's very own peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we shouldn't be fretful. But the little bit between the commas, which surpasses all understanding. And there are two or three different angles to that. One is that the peace of God is itself superior to all other kinds of peace. But it's not something that's on a scale of 1 to 10. You know, it's like, I get new tyres on Monday for the car. And because they emailed the receipt to me, the next thing I get 2 days later is a survey. Please tell us how well we did, 1 to 5. So I could give Halfords a score, 1 to 5, comparing them with, I don't know who else, ATS or whatever, you know. And it's all comparative and it's on a scale and you're comparing like things. You're effectively saying, I thought Halfords was worse or better than ATS or Laws Tyres. But in a sense, they're all much of a muchness. And it's just small things. But this isn't better peace because it's a 5 instead of a 4. It's on a completely different dimension. It is different in its very essence. The peace that you can experience within the world, I don't mean God giving you peace while you're here in the world, or we're here in the world, but the peace that the world knows, what the world talks about as peace, is not the same type of peace as the peace of God. The peace of God is knowing that with God, you're counted as righteous, that you're adopted into his family, and that he does not hold you guilty anymore because his son has dealt with all of your sins and mine. That's one dimension. You'll never get that in the world, will we? And then the other thing is the peace and the contentment of knowing that when we say we trust in God, not only do we trust in his son's death for our salvation from the wrath of God, but we trust in him day by day for our lives. And we know that he cares for our good, for the pleasure of his goodwill, and that what we can be is satisfied that God has our interests at heart to bring about his will and his good pleasure. Now, whether the context you can think of relates to a work context, a family context, or whatever, none of us can say that we have perfect peace with our boss, for example, such that we know that all of the time they have our best interests at heart, and whatever it is that's going on, everything will be looked after for us. And we could have good bosses. But God behaves in this way because he loves us. It's the great inexplicable, if you like, fact of the gospel. God loves us because he loves us. Not because we're nice. Not because we're attractive. He loves us because he loves us. And he grants us his peace. And we can live in the joy of that peace. And he then goes on to talk a bit about things that we should think about. He says, finally, whatever is, and there's a list of them there, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if anything's excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And you would put a heading over all of these things as being good things. These are things that are clearly good. And they are things that stem from God. They are not the sorts of things that come in temptation. I never heard anybody said, oh, we're really tempted to be pure. They're not things of Satan. They're not sinful things. And if we occupy our mind with these things, then we will have peace and joy, and we will be able to rejoice. And we can do that, of course, by meditating in God's word. And not just thinking of these things in the passing. Not just sort of saying, oh, yeah, I had a good thought this morning for a couple of minutes just before I ate my cornflakes. It's the sense of thinking and dwelling on them and meditating on them. And when we do, well, how could I put it? If we would meditate and put as much thought into thinking in these good things as when we're anxious, we put into thinking about the bad things that might happen and all the awful things, well, we'll live a completely different life, won't we? Our minds will be in a completely different place. It's easy, isn't it, when we're honest with ourselves, to say that our minds can easily wander into and become engrossed and thinking about problems and bad things, and huge amounts of time, relatively speaking, can be consumed by thinking about something absolutely trivial. And yet, when we try to think of good things, such as these things, we find it hard to occupy our time with these things. But if we could succeed in spending as much more time, spending all of our time in thinking about these good things, as we find so easy to do when we're thinking about the worrying things, then we would overcome these anxieties and we would find ourselves at peace, and we certainly would have much in which to rejoice. And then, just thinking about it, sounds too good to be true in a sense, doesn't it? And you can imagine Paul as he's dictating this, thinking to himself, I need to get the message across that this isn't just theory. This isn't just some lesson in psychiatry. I guess Paul wouldn't have known about psychiatry in these days to the extent that it's prevalent now. But Paul says, you know something? This is real. And I can testify to the fact that it works. And in fact, you good folks in Philippi have seen it working in me. And Paul says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's not boasting. Paul's not saying, look at me, I got it right. Look at me, I've got no worries. I'm not anxious about anything. See, great guy me. None of that at all. What Paul is saying is, even I, who am the greatest of sinners, the man who persecuted the church, who's been converted by God, I follow his commands. I do these things that I'm enjoined to do. And you know from how I live my life and how you've seen me experience things that I know the peace of God. And that was the message Paul was giving them. You know, it's always good to look at examples of other men and women in Scripture who have lived godly lives and to remember that they were just human like you and like me. And God, through the Holy Spirit working in them and through the Holy Spirit working in you and in me, can achieve these tremendous things so that we're different than what we would be without him. Different than those around us. And what a tremendous difference it is to be able to say that we're not bothered in this world by anxieties and unnecessary cares. Because certainly outside there, people are suffering badly because of anxieties and cares. And especially with the way things have been for the last 9 months. So we have the promise of Scripture that we can have the peace of God, which goes beyond all our understanding, allows us to live at peace with God and to rejoice in him. Tim, are you wanting to come up and think you do want me to pray first? I wasn't sure if you were going to start by praying. I shall pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time that we've had to consider your word. Father, we think of this great truth that we've been looking at, and we know that there are many who would love to be able to dispense a cure for anxiety. And Father, we give thanks that in your love and in your goodness, your people can come to you in prayer and in living our lives, focusing on those things that are good, rejoicing in your goodness towards us, thanking you for all the things with which you have blessed us, the myriad of things with which you have blessed us. We can be free of cares that others would be beset by and be brought down by. Help us, we pray, to simply trust in you. Help us to be able to commit our lives to you in such a way that those things over which we have no control, we do not worry ourselves over, but we trust you and we trust our lives with you. We give thanks for the fact that we can. And we just pray that we may be helped to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.